Well, men, by introduction, we will review the first part of this, what we know as the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. You remember that Paul and his ministry partner by the name of Barnabas decided to split up. And they made two mission trips instead of one. And Barnabas and his cousin John Mark sailed southwest for the island of Cyprus. And Paul and a man named Silas went northwest on dry land through Syria and Cilicia. And then we're told last week in our lesson from Acts chapter 16 that Paul and Silas made their way through Derbe and Lystra, two towns in which churches were started on Paul's first missionary journey a few years prior. And it was Lystra, you remember, where Paul and Silas were joined by a young man, a young disciple by the name of Timothy, who became a disciple of and a partner with Paul in the gospel ministry. Paul and Silas had every intention to continue their mission throughout Asia, but the Lord redirected them through a dream that he gave to the Apostle Paul. And so they sailed across the Aegean Sea to a place then known as Macedonia. We know it now as Greece. And God directed them to the city of Philippi. In Philippi, we remember from last week's lesson that Lydia was converted to Christ. A demon-possessed fortune teller was delivered from her demon. And Paul and Silas were arrested and imprisoned because of their preaching about Jesus Christ. And God miraculously freed Paul and Silas from prison. And you remember they were singing in prison about midnight, and the earthquake came, and God delivered them from that physical prison. But then God miraculously delivered that jailer from his spiritual prison, both he and his family, because they placed their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were delivered from a life of sin and an eternity that were separated from God. And I might add that 10 men in our class just last week indicated by raising their hand and looking up at me and acknowledging that they had prayed a prayer of repentance and confession and had entrusted their life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's just amazing to think that God would use his spoken word some 2,000 years after an amazing occurrence there in that jail in Philippi. And if you would allow me to end this introduction with just a few observations about new Christians. Anytime I read about someone coming to Christ in the New Testament, and I would also say that it has been my life experience as I've lived my life in Christ and had a chance to minister and on occasion have been given the privilege and the opportunity to work with a man that maybe has just given his life to Christ. And these seem to be consistent things or observations about that. And I might add that for you 10 men that made that decision to put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ, these would be great applications for you as you get started in your new life with Christ. And I might add, I have a sneaky suspicion that there might be a lot of other men that did not raise their hand but could also utilize these observations. So let me do that, and then we'll pray and get right into tonight's lesson. The first observation about any new Christian in the New Testament, and it's been also my life experience, is that a new Christian always seems to be energized by prayer. Another way to put that would be that a Christian is someone that is characterized by a prayer life. And I can't overemphasize that, men, for you new believers in Christ, for you guys that have been living in Christ, maybe some of you that became a Christian many years ago, but nobody trained you or taught you or took you by the hand and led you by in the ways of discipleship. And I want to tell you, men, that nothing could be more important for a Christian, and especially for a new Christian, than to be characterized by a great prayer life. We don't have time to dig in and develop what a good prayer life would be, but let's just suffice it to say that Christian is a man that's energized by prayer. Secondly, a Christian is one who scrutinizes the Word of God. Occasionally, I'll run into somebody that says, yes, I'm a Christian, but I'm not into the Bible. And that's about like a person that says, I'm not into eating. I skip all my meals. I don't eat food. I don't, I take a pill or whatever. I don't know how you get nourishment. Spiritual nourishment comes from the Word of God. The third observation of any Christian is that they become identified with Christ. And I don't want to be legalistic, man, but at the same time, I don't want to deny what we all have seen so clearly from the Scripture and in the book of Acts. Every time we read about someone becoming a Christian, how do they identify with Christ? They get baptized. And I know we can discuss and we can argue and we can debate and we can even divide up and start new denominations over the ways in which we should get baptized, and that's not for tonight, but I think we should leave it that certainly the clear message of Scripture is that there's an identification through this act of baptism. But equally as important as that, men, is that always a Christian is identified with a church. Fellowship. A man who calls himself a Christian but is not identified with a church is a man in danger. And so we always see this identification either in baptism and also in the fellowship of the church. And then lastly, we always observe about new Christians from the New Testament and new Christians even today that they exercise their faith. A new Christian is somebody that gets instruction from God's Word and very humbly says, I'm not sure I understand all of it, but I'm pretty sure I understand this part of it, and this part, by God's grace and the help of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to obey. I'm going to act on. I'm going to take some action. Christian men are men of action. They aren't placid. They aren't men that just sit around and do nothing and think. They are men that take action on the revelation that God has given them. Are you energized by prayer? Do you scrutinize God's Word? Are you identified with Christ through the sacrament of baptism and fellowship with His church? Do you exercise by faith what you know to be true of God? This is a good starting point for you 10 men that said yes to Jesus, and for every one of us, no matter where we are on our journey. My fear, men, is this. And if a toddler could communicate, if a toddler could speak and articulate what they're thinking, we would think it very strange if a toddler said something like to their mom or dad, I think I just want to always be a 3-year-old. Well, what about learning how to drive, son? I don't think I want to experience that. What about learning about relationships? Oh, I don't care about that. I'm very satisfied here at my nursery school. I'm satisfied with these toys. I'm satisfied going this far in my education. I'm satisfied going this far in my relationships. I'm satisfied being a toddler, and men, my fear is certainly a toddler could not communicate those things, but that's certainly a way of looking at spiritually. That's what a Christian man does when he says, I'm saved, I know Jesus Christ, I know that He has promised to give me eternal life, but I won't want to remain a spiritual infant until He calls me home. There's something wrong with that picture. And so you're in the right place by being in a Bible study and being around other Christians and being in God's Word and having an opportunity to practice a prayer life and to share in prayer ministry with other men and to exercise your faith and see other men exercising their faith. And then we grow, and hopefully there's a day when all of us can look back and say, yeah, back in 2010, 2012, I might have been an infant spiritually, But today, I'm growing in my faith. And I believe that's the mandate of the Scripture. So let's pray together, and let's look together at this last half of the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. Pray with me, men. Father, thank you for new life in Christ. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for missionaries like Paul and Silas and others. Thank you that they brought the gospel to Europe, and that Europe brought the gospel to America, and that most of us have heard the gospel because of those early efforts in the first church. We thank you for it. And I thank you for the 10 or so men that indicated that they said yes to Jesus Christ. Yes, I know there's a possibility that some of them already knew you, but they wanted to make sure that they were being identified with you, at least in a small way, by indicating, by raising their hand, that they wanted to know Christ. But Lord, I pray that you'll solidify that decision, and you'll grow them in that decision, and the roots will grow deep. And when the enemy comes, and I know he already has this week in their lives and in many others, Lord, that you'll help us to stand strong by faith, because the roots of our faith grow deep in our prayer life and in our Scripture and in our churches, and yes, even in our obedience to you. So, Lord, you guide and direct us through this next half hour. You give us a mind that can pay attention, eyes that can see, ears that will hear, and a heart that can understand, and feet and hands that can apply. We ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Men, so the lesson tonight, Acts 17 through chapter 18, verse 22, Paul and Silas complete Paul's second missionary journey. They target five strategic cities on their way back home to the home church, the base camp, if you will, spiritually, the church in Antioch, Syria. The first place we see mentioned in our text is that Paul proclaims Christ at Thessalonica. This is from Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia. The population was believed to be around 200,000. It was founded by the father of Alexander the Great or by one of his generals. It was a major port city. It was a commercial center for Macedonia, and it was about 100 miles from Philippi. The key verse of that particular text is verse number 3. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. Boy, aren't you thankful that Paul just so succinctly and so simply, but yet so powerfully, just lays out the theme of his preaching. We also see that the people there in Thessalonica were basically characterized by a one-word summary: jealousy. Verse number 5, but the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, and they formed a mob and started a riot in the city. The people rushed the house of a man by the name of Jason. They knew that Paul and Silas were believed to be living and staying with Jason, but they were not there. Paul and Silas had been forewarned by other brothers in Christ. They needed to leave. There was this conspiracy out against them in the city. And so the people dragged Jason and some other brothers that were there at Jason's house before city officials. They accused them of causing trouble all over the world, defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king that they call Jesus. And the simple lesson learned from Thessalonica is this, men. People are going to be jealous. Another way of putting that, people are going to be offended by the king. What they really had was an authority problem. They had an issue with authority. Who is your authority? Who's in charge of your life tonight? Is it Caesar, like they wanted it to be there in Thessalonica? That is the government? Are you depending on the government to be your authority? Is it yourself? Is your authority anyone or anything other than the God-man that we know as Jesus? This is the lesson of Thessalonica. The second city that Paul and Silas visited on their way back home to the spiritual home base in Antioch, Paul preaches God's word at Berea. Acts 17, verses 10 through 15. Berea was a town about 45 miles south of Thessalonica. And it appears that Timothy had remained back at Philippi. The key verse is verse number 13. They learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea. And the people were characterized by a desire for God's word. Verse 11 tells us that the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness, and they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. I want you men to recognize six things about the Berean church that I would like to say is true of my church and your church and of us today. The first of which is that the Bereans had a nobility about them. The Bereans were of more noble character. Why? Because they love God's word. Noble character and God's word work hand in glove. You want to be a man of noble character? Then it's impossible to do that and to be that without the examination of God's word. Once again, you may hear me say this multiple times tonight. Once again, you're at the right place, studying God's word. In fact, you can't be of noble character without God's word. So they were people of nobility, but they were also people of curiosity when it came to God's word. They received the message. The implication is that they were expecting the teaching of God's word. They anticipated the teaching of God's word. They looked forward to hearing about God's word. They were ready to receive it. Do you come Monday night ready to receive God's word? Not because of the teacher, I can tell you that, but because it's God's word. Because God is ready to speak to a man that's ready to receive from God's word. I wonder how prepared you and I are on Sunday mornings. Do you start preparing on Saturday nights for the preaching and teaching of God's word for Sunday morning? How prepared are you and I? Are we like the Bereans? Do we have a nobility about us? Do we have a curiosity about us when it comes to God's word? The third thing I want you to recognize about the Bereans and to model in our own lives is that they had a veracity concerning God's word. They received the message with great eagerness. They had a strong desire to learn about God through His Word. There was an enthusiasm. There was an intensity. There was a seriousness. There was an energy or an excitement when it comes to God's Word. Why? I believe it was because the Bereans knew that God's Word was the source of their spiritual life and satisfaction. If we really believe that as a group tonight, would that change even our posture? Would that change our way of looking at Bible study? Would that change our decisions? Are you looking for the least little excuse not to come to Bible study? By the way, if you are, it'll be easy to find those excuses. It'll be very difficult to make the commitment like I believe the Bereans did. They had a veracity. They had an enthusiasm, an excitement, an intensity. They knew that it was the source of how to know God and how to obey God. It just wasn't an intellectual pursuit. Fourthly, the Bereans had a scrutiny about God's word. In their examination, Luke writes, they wanted to know as much as they could know. Examining the scriptures has a different connotation, does it not, than reading the scriptures or perusing the scriptures or reading a little devotional. It has a different feel, does it not, as opposed to the Bereans when it says they examined the scriptures. this is not a seminary. This is not the Berean seminary. These are not people studying to go into full-time ministry. They were Christians, and they were in full-time ministry because they were Christians. Just like you and I, if we're Christians, are in full-time ministry. And I get the impression that they just might have broken up into small groups. Now, I'm using my sanctified imagination now, men. But just maybe. Because they wanted to discuss it. And they wanted to find out. They wanted to say, I want to know what you think, brother. And brothers wanted to know what I thought. And they got into groups, I'm thinking, I'm imagining, and discussed what the scriptures. They took it seriously. They talked about the scriptures like it was a normal, everyday occurrence. Is the only time you ever talk about the scripture on Sunday morning or on Monday evening? The Bereans talked about the scripture. The word picture for me is they took what Paul preached and they laid it beside the scriptures and they compared the two. They said, Paul, I hear what you're saying. This is what you're saying, Paul. Here's what the scriptures say. Do they match up? That's what you should be doing every Monday night when you hear the word taught. That's what we all should be doing every Sunday morning and every time in between when we listen to the radio or turn on the television and we take what's being said and preached and we put any preacher that discourages you or any teacher that discourages you from examining that against the scripture, you better bail quickly. And this is what the Berean church did, and this is a great model for you and for me today. The Bereans were known for examining the scriptures. That is why they were commended for having a more noble character than the folks in Thessalonica. Someone who lives by the scripture is more consistent. Someone who lives by the scripture is more steady, more strong, less likely to be fooled, less likely to be tempted, or less likely to fall into temptation would be a better way to put it. Less likely to get off track with God. This is the Berean church. Is that you and me today? Fifth, the Berean church had a regularity when it came to the scriptures. Luke tells us that they examined the scriptures every day. Could this have been the very first men's Monday night Bible study group with the daily lessons laid out, day one, day two, day three? Their daily examination of the scripture, listen, was not born out of legalism. Neither is our suggestion to you to try to do it on a daily basis. It is not born out of legalism, men. The daily examination of the scripture of the Berean church and the encouragement for you today is born from their heart and our heart and devotion to know God better. I believe if we talk to a member of that Berean church, and we would ask them the question, why do you do this daily? I think we would get such an amazing answer. There would be nothing like, because I'm disciplining myself, I'm obligated to do it, because Paul told us that's what we should be doing. I think you'd hear something like, we can't get by. We want to know God. We've got a love letter from our Creator, and we can't read it enough. Entirely different than legalism. When your study of the scriptures, men, turns from obligation to devotion, you know you're making progress. When you stop, listen, it's okay to say, I think I need to do my Bible study today because I'll get behind. That's okay. God can use that to keep you in it. But at some point, you need to graduate on to say, I want to do my Bible study today because I can't wait to get into it. I can't wait to see what God's going to tell me today. I can't wait to see what I'm going to learn today. When it moves from a religious activity to a relational necessity, you know you're making progress, like the Bereans. The sixth thing that I need to move on with is the Bereans had a fidelity when it came to the scriptures. They wanted to see if what Paul said was true. Truth was important to them. I get the impression today that there's many people in churches and in Bible studies that they don't really care what the truth is. They want to find out what their truth is. There's a big difference. I need to make sure that my truth is the same as God's truth. There's a fidelity when it comes to looking at the Scripture and when it comes to making decisions in my own life. This can only happen through the wisdom and discernment of the Holy Spirit. Why do you think we pray, men? It's not just a formality. We pray because we need the Holy Spirit to help us to know what is true. What's the lesson learned from the Bereans? Oh, there's so many, but if I could crystallize it, it would be this. God's Word is the lifeline to a vital and vibrant and rewarding and satisfying relationship with God. That's what I want to have. That's what I see in the Berean church, and that's what I want to have, and that's what my prayer is for you, brothers. Thirdly, the third city, the third point of our outline tonight. Paul provokes the philosophers at Athens, Acts 17, verses 16 through 34. Now, Athens was a formerly great city, but it was in decline at this time. It had a famous university and architecturally beautiful buildings, but it had lost its influence politically at this time and its luster commercially. One commentator said that Athens was rife with what he called a cultured paganism. And he wrote, the Greek religion was a mere deification of human attributes and the powers of nature. It was a religion which ministered to art and amusement and was entirely destitute of moral power. It was said of Athens that it was easier to find a god than a man. There were so many of them. Athens was about 200 miles from Berea. The key verse is verse number 18. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. And you were asked to look up in the dictionary who were the Epicureans and who were the Stoics. And you discussed that in your small group, so I won't elaborate. But just to remind you, the Epicureans, they were atheists. And they were materialists. And their goal in life was the pursuit of a single word, and that word is pleasure. They lived life driven by experiences and feelings. Their motto was, enjoy life. The Stoics, on the other hand, they believed in a world God, but their goal was personal discipline and self-control. They lived life driven by reason and self-sufficiency, and their motto was, endure life. And the people there were characterized by two things: idolatry, verse number 16, and ideology or ideas, verse number 21. The more idols, great in Athens. That's just more ways to stimulate one spiritually. The more ideas, great, said the Athenians. More ways to stimulate yourself mentally. But the showstopper, men, was when Paul started preaching and he preached about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul even said, as he commended them, I think half tongue in cheek, men, I can see that you're religious. You have a God that represents almost every religion known to man. And just in case you've missed one, there might be a God out there that might bless you. There might be a God out there that you might want to worship. And just in case, you're so smart, Athenians. You're so wise, Athenians. You have such a great philosophy of life. I even saw someone say you have a God to the unknown God, or an idol to the unknown God, a temple to the unknown God. And Paul is telling them, let me tell you, you do have an unknown God. And I happen to know him personally. And if you'll listen, I'll introduce him to you. And he started with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's mind-boggling. These Athenians, these thinkers, thought that it was not nonsense for a man to take some metal and or to take some wood or to take some clay, and for a man to fashion an idol, to create the idol, to name the idol, to create the religion, to create the blessing, to create the activity, and they thought this was perfectly logical, and to worship that idol and to receive blessing from that idol that the man had made. But they thought illogical, and they thought nonsensical, that God would come in bodily form and live a perfect life and die a substitutionary death on a cross and be buried in a grave and 3 days later rise from the grave because he was God and conquer sin and conquer death and ascend to the throne of God and promise to come back one day and to set up his kingdom. This was just too much for those educated, free-thinking philosophers to take in. Do you know anybody like that? Did you used to be someone like that? Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary of Acts, breaks down Paul's sermon better than I could. So let me give you his 4 points of Paul's sermon. He says, Paul tells them first about the greatness of God in verse 24. That is, that God created everything and does not live in temples created by hand. Point number two, Warren Wiersbe says, of Paul's sermon is that Paul tells them about the goodness of God in verse number 25, that God provided everything by giving them life and breath and everything else that there is. Thirdly, Paul tells them about the government of God, that God rules over everything. He determines when and where a man lives, when and where nations rule. In God we live and move and have our being, Paul preaches. He is in control of all things, and he rules all things, verses 26 through 29. And the last point of his sermon is that Paul tells them about the grace of God in verses 30 through 34, that God is giving them a chance. Yes, God does have judgment, and he has appointed a judge, but you can know the judge. And if you know the judge and repent of your sin and turn to the resurrected Christ, you can receive the grace of God. What's the lesson learned by the people in Athens? It is not about education, men. It's not about religious or philosophical ideas. It's about a bloody cross. It's about an empty tomb. It's about the risen Lord. That's the message to Athens and the message to us tonight. Fourthly, we see Paul's provision from God at Corinth in Acts 18, verses 1 through 17. Corinth was 50 miles from Athens. It was a center for trade and travel. It had a reputation for wickedness. And again, it had about a population of 200,000 people. What's the key verses? The key verses are framed around the theme of God provides. Verse number 2, God provides fellowship for Paul. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. For 7 years after I left NC State, I was a professional football vagabond. I was on 3 different NFL squads during that time, and I was on 4 different Canadian Football League squads during those 7 years. And I went to places that I didn't know existed, like Edmonton, Ontario. I went to places where it was so cold, I didn't think you could get any colder. And I just kept going further north. I played in different cultures like Montreal, and the language there is French, and I don't speak French. But everywhere I went, God always provided me an Aquila and a Priscilla. There was always a brother in Christ to meet with, and to talk with, and to pray with. So I know how Paul felt when he was a vagabond for Christ, and God was providing for him fellowship there in Corinth. Secondly, we see that God provided him a job in verse number 3. Did you know that Paul had a trade? And in verse 3, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. God provided through a job. But then thirdly, God provided through support of a church. Verse number 5, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia later, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, and the reason he was able to do that is because we know that Silas and Timothy brought with them a gift of support from the church in Philippi, and this is referenced in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 9. And Paul said, I thank God for the support of the Philippian church. What Paul was saying is, instead of working for 6 days, making tents and selling tents, and preaching on the Sabbath, what Paul said, once Silas and Timothy came and gave him this gift of support from the Philippian church, then he was able to preach every day, all day, freed him up. Isn't God good? God provided him a job when he needed a job. God provided him support when his ministry needed support. Fourthly, God provides assurance, verses 9 through 10. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. And God knew what Paul needed to hear, and God provided it through this vision or this dream. God provided protection for Paul's ministry, verses 12 through 17. And it says Paul stayed in Corinth for 18 months. And you remember that account that I'm not going to go into about this charge against Paul. And he was taken before the authorities, but God kept his promise. And Paul was able to receive protection during his time there in Corinth. The people were characterized by abuse and attacks. Verse 6, the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive. And then verse number 12, the Jews made a united attack on Paul. So what's the lesson learned from Corinth? The lesson learned is when God calls one to minister, listen, because God may be calling some of you to minister. When God calls someone to minister, God takes the responsibility for the ministry. It's His ministry. All you need to find out, God, are you calling me to it? You don't have to worry. You might have to work, but you don't have to worry about His provision. The last point, the last place that they went, Paul plants Priscilla and Aquila at Ephesus, Acts 18, verses 18 through 22, over 200 miles back across the Aegean Sea from Corinth. Key verse, number 19, they arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He left them there to minister. People were characterized by a teachable spirit in verse number 20. When they asked him to spend more time with them, it says, implying they wanted to know more. They wanted to learn more. Does that describe your and my desire to know more about the Lord and His Word? Then Paul said he must go back to his home church in Antioch, Syria. But if it's God's will, he told them, when they said, please stay, they're in Ephesus, please stay, Paul. And Paul said, I've got to go back. God's leading me back to my home church. But if it's God's will, I will come back and return to you. And we know from chapter 19, next week's lesson, that yes, God did will for Paul to go back to Ephesus, and he spent much time there on his third missionary journey. What's the lesson learned? God is committed to making you and I stable in Christ. He'll leave you a Priscilla and an Aquila. He'll leave you the Holy Spirit. He'll leave you your Scripture. He'll leave you a Bible study. He'll leave you a church. He'll leave you a group of men. God is committed to your stability in Christ. So what are the takeaways, men, as we come to a close here? There's 5 of them because there's one from each of the cities. I think we learn a takeaway from each of them. Takeaway number 1, the only answer to the authority issue in your life is King Jesus. The Thessalonians had an authority problem because they were concerned that people were following a different king than Caesar. He's the only king to follow, to worship, to pledge your life to. Takeaway number 2, we learn from the Bereans. The only answer to the quality issue in your life is the Word of God. You want a quality of life? You got to match it up with God's Word. Takeaway number three. We learn from the Athenians. The only answer to the idolatry issue in your life is the resurrected Christ. No one can come before Him. No one should be put above Him or over Him. He's the one. Fourthly, comes from Corinth. The only answer to the necessity issue, that means your needs in your life, is Jehovah Jireh. That's the Jewish name meaning God will provide. And then lastly, we learn this lesson from Ephesus, or this takeaway from the town of Ephesus. The only answer to the stability issue in your life is to do this, and I'll borrow from Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. You want to be stable? You want to be a stable man of God? A stable Christian? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. And in all your ways, acknowledge Him. And then there's a promise. He will make your path straight. Translate, He'll make you stable. He'll keep you on track. He'll let you know what you need to be doing. He'll let you know what you need to stop doing. He'll make you stable in Christ Jesus. Let's bow together. Lord, thank You for another mission accomplished, mission number two for Paul. Thank You for the lessons that we learned from each of these five targeted cities. Thank You for even the mistakes that were made by, in some cases, in some of those cities, and Lord, how we can learn from them, and how, frankly, we see too much of ourselves in some of them. But Lord, help us to grow. And help us to be Yours. And help us to live the life that You've called us to live. And I ask this prayer on behalf of my brothers in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. See you next week, men.